This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy it or forward it if it's helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today.
So if you were here last week, I talked about, we looked at John chapter 8 and that very compelling story about Jesus facing up to the religious people about the issue of sexual immorality. And it was framed in the encounter he has with the woman caught in adultery, as it says. And he says to her, "I don't condemn you, now turn from your life of sin." And the enemy seeks to wreck lives and relationships in any way he can, but undermining the covenant of marriage is one of his real success stories. And so I was framing it in the context of spiritual warfare, in that the enemy is undermining the concept of marriage and Jesus is bringing an affirmation of the preciousness and importance of marriage and sex. And I got some, I know, were offended because I used words like sex in public, in church. People don't like us to say things like that in this environment. If you think about it, most of the time when you're talking about it, it'll either be like in a PHSC or a class or in a doctor's surgery where it's all very clinical and this happens and that happens, or it'll be frivolously and coarsely in humor and not taking it seriously. And so to come into this setting and find that it's treated seriously and given value is offensive sometimes for some people. And I thought I'd double down on that. And this week we're going to do another thing which is offensively to talk about in this environment, which is money. Many of us are uncomfortable when we talk about money in church. We don't want to talk about it, what we do with our money. Same way we don't want to talk about what we do with sex. We say it's nobody's business how we spend our money or how much we give, except occasionally there's a gift so large that the person doesn't mind other people knowing. Spike Milligan once said, "All right, so I like spending money, but name me one other extravagance." And George Best, the Irish football hero, once said, "I spent my money on booze, birds, and fast cars. The rest I just squandered." We're given choices with this, and the enemy wants to wreck our lives with money, just as the woman caught in adultery's life was being wrecked by the choices she had made. And I think Jesus comes to us without condemnation, but with a challenge. He says, "I do not condemn you, but turn from your life of sin." And my question is, are you going to allow the enemy to win this spiritual battle through materialism, through idolatry, through greed? Or are you going to choose to turn from your idolatry of money and possessions and instead make Jesus your Lord? That's my question for you today. Spiritual warfare in pounds and pence. So we get to Acts 19, and this is where it pops up. So Paul is belting around Asia Minor, doing missionary stuff, starting up churches and all sorts. And I think we've got a map here. Yeah, so he's right in the middle is Ephesus, one of the big trading cities, strategically really important. And he ends up there a couple of times, and this time he lands there, and all sorts of stuff takes off. We haven't got right time to read it all. All sorts of interesting stuff. But we'll start at verse 13. So extraordinary things have been happening. People have been healed all over the place. Evil spirits being cast out. Verse 13. Some Jews who went... Have you got that? You know where we are? Verse 13. Some Jews who went round driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. And they would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And one day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all and gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. And many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they'd done. and a number who practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. That's in the millions of pounds. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Let's move down to verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. That was one of the ways that Christians were described, as being people of the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. And he called them together along with the workers in related trades and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says," mark this, "he says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all." I wonder if that was ironic. "There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That was like a football chant. You know, like if you go to Leeds, they always sing the same songs. See Leeds United. It's like one of those chants, and they had feasts every 6 months, and that would be the chant, the song. So they started up the song. Soon the whole city was in an uproar, and the people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Huge theater, 25,000 people. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. And it goes on about that and how they keep shouting and all that. Verse 35, the city clerk quieted the crowd. And it describes how he does that. And he calms them down and eventually sends them all home. This is God's word to us. It's absolutely right, and it's given to us because he loves us. Thank you, Lord. So spiritual warfare in pounds and pence. This account demonstrates three encounters between the Christian gospel and the work of Satan, and it's expressed through money and possessions. First of all, look at verse 13. So you've got the Jews who went around driving out evil spirits, exorcists, probably charlatans, fake priests, who made a living by casting out demons. So they would come along, you pay them a fee, and what they would do is they would shout out the names of all the most effective gods or goddesses that they had heard of who might be able to deal with this demon. And when they saw what the effect was Paul and the disciples were having, casting out demons using Jesus' name, they added Jesus' name to the list that they would read out. And so they'd go through their list, and probably near the top, in the top five, I would guess, would be Jesus, who of Paul, that Jesus, they'd shout at the demon in the hope that that one would do the trick. So they were trying to place a monetary value on the name of Jesus, getting a fee for using his name. And it's a fascinating encounter, spiritual warfare, even without Christians around. Think about that. There are no Christians there in the thing that he's describing. It's just these fake, it says they were Jewish priests. I mean, probably not. But these charlatans and the demonized person, and there's spiritual warfare going on in the name of Jesus. It's a fascinating account. But they are trying to earn money out of Jesus using his name, but without the power and authority that he has given them. So when they get into the battle, they lose. Okay, that's the first one. Number two, the second one, look at verse 17. So lots of people became Christians. And in Ephesus, people engaged in all sorts of magic and superstitious practice. It was a very religious city. And they were famous for their writings. They would write charms and amulets and talismans and things. And when they encountered Jesus and the Holy Spirit came into their lives, they didn't try and sell their scrolls and earn more money. They burnt them, millions of pounds worth. What a bonfire that must have been. How significant that must have been. All that value going up in flames in the center of the city. Their conversion to Jesus, listen to this, their conversion to Jesus had a direct financial impact on their net worth. Number three, verses 24 to 27. So a silversmith named Demetrius. So he would have been the president of the Silversmith Association for that year. And he's looking at this and he's thinking, they're all becoming Christians. We're losing business here. As the kingdom of God became manifest, it was having a direct economic impact on the city. Because Ephesus, and although it was a big port, the port was beginning to silt up. So its key source of revenue was the temple. It was a religious tourism destination. And so he's completely concerned about their income and their jobs, but he disguises it in verse 27, where he describes it as our trade will lose its good name. So he's talking about reputation and the religious, you know, Artemis, the goddess, will be discredited. So three interesting spiritual encounters, spiritual battles through the medium of money and economics and possessions. And so the first one, I think, challenges us, the sons of Sceva, trying to use Jesus' name there as a way of generating income, calling on God's authority, but on their own terms, not surrendering their lives to Jesus. Are there ways in which we call on Jesus to help us solve our problems when we actually don't surrender our lives to him? And then those prayers, funnily enough, aren't answered because we don't have the authority and the power that he's given, promised us. Or are we placing our trust in magic charms and habits and investing in material things which we trust to protect us, like the people who threw all their stuff on a bonfire? We trust these things to protect us and to make our lives better instead of trusting in Jesus. Or are we covering up the spiritual challenge to our wealth and our career and our business and our income by appealing to reason, you know, to our reputation and to our standard of living? And we've got to do this because I've got to make sure that the children are educated like this, or I need to have a decent car for this, or, you know, how are we making those decisions? I'll take that promotion because it safeguards my future. Spiritual warfare in pounds and pence. Now, the place where we feel this first, it's not the only place, but I think one of the first time this comes up on our radar is in the area of generosity. And this is what happens. So somebody decides to follow Jesus. They realize how lost they are, how helpless they are to remedy their circumstances. They come to Christ desperately seeking the salvation he offers and the forgiveness that we prayed for earlier on. And once forgiven, they are overjoyed at the gift of salvation. Wonderful. And we all celebrate that. We baptize them and everything. And then they will say, well, okay, that's good. What's next? I've received forgiveness. I've repented. What's next? So we'll say, right, well, join a small group. Come on Sundays and get involved in the family life of the church. We'll say, pray for the leaders. Find a team that you can serve on and give. That's all good, except the tithe, the give. What? I have to give my money to the church? Why? The church has got plenty of money. I barely got enough to pay my mortgage or my rent. You want me to give 10% or whatever it is of money away? And in that discussion, there'll be lots of conversation. Reasons be given. Some will be great reasons, some will be terrible reasons why they should give. But very few of them will make any sense to the new believer. It's a real shift, because for two things. Firstly, because that call to give is often the first time the person has been called to an act of obedience out of something else. Not always the first time, but often it is, or it's one of the first times. And it's a sort of, right, I've said Jesus is Lord, and now for him to be Lord, I have to obey, and ouch. That's the first thing. The second thing is that the process of giving forces us to confront, listen to this, the process of giving forces us to confront the idols in our life. The process of giving forces us to confront the idols in our life. It's a spiritual warfare in pounds and pence. So we spend money on things that we think are important to us. And if you and I were to sit down and have a look at your banking app or your bank statement, I could tell you quite quickly what's important in your life, where your priorities are. My background is as a financial planner, so that's what I used to do all the time. I could tell that, and you could tell it. You can look at it and tell it. So when you look at your finances to try and think, okay, well, they said I've got to give, so what shall I do? I've got to find a way to make some space here. I'll be immediately confronted with those priorities and values fighting with my new priority and value, my new God, my new Lord. And up to this point, different idols have been controlling my life. And now as a Christ follower, someone who worships God, different decisions will need to be made about money. Do you see? And giving is one of the first times that that becomes a sort of black and white, you know, light shining on it type issue. So I'm looking at my budget. How much do we spend on eating out? Do we need to do that on takeaways? Is that a need or a want? How much do I spend on clothes, on cable TV? How much am I putting into my pension, saving? How much am I spending on my car, my mortgage, holidays? This is how much it takes to live, and then probably this is how much it takes to live the way I want to live. Lots and lots of choices, lots and lots of decisions. And all of them being pressed through this new filter. Does spending my money in this way honor my new master, Jesus? Am I being directed by the Holy Spirit, or am I listening to the old master? The essence of the issue, brothers and sisters, whether you're a student grappling with your student loan, or whether you're a high-flying businessman with a very high salary and big commitments, or whether you run your own business and you're dealing with fluctuating incomes, the essence is freedom. That's what it's about, freedom. Because the enemy is very skilled at tying us up in knots and using the money as rope. So when you sit down with your budget and you say, I really don't need this, and you're freeing up resources to be generous, it's an exhilarating feeling because you're being set free. For most of us, it's the first time we've told our money instead of the money telling us. Giving breaks the power of money over our lives. It's the first time we've declared our freedom from the demonic demands of our culture that values style over substance and that gives identity through possessions rather than by character. You know what I'm saying? And so for a new believer, this choice to give, to tithe, is the first time they've been confronted with those idols that have been controlling their lives without their even knowing it. That's spiritual warfare in pounds and pence. But let me not leave you hanging there. I wanted to spend 5 minutes or so giving you 5 principles from the Bible about how to handle money with a God mindset, which, if you've not done this before, could save your life, will be hugely significant, especially if you're young and you're beginning to make financial decisions. Learn these off by heart, and it will transform your journey with money and in this area of spiritual warfare. So get your phone out, make your notes. The 5 biblical principles, I'm going to go on them really quickly. The notes are on the website if you want them in more detail, and there's talks on the website. These 5 principles. Number 1, it all belongs to God. Number 2, have a plan. Number 3, spend less than you earn. Number 4, avoid the use of debt. And number 5, save for the future. So first of all, God owns it all. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Okay, the Bible's all about that. Haggai 2, verse 8 says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord. Everything belongs to him. And this you could spend an hour discussing this because it's a huge mind shift for most of us when we grapple with this. And even those of us who've been in it for a while, we still grapple with it. Let me look at it like this. How many of you have bought or are buying your house? Put your hand up if you... Okay, so you have the deeds of your house and they're in your name. How many of you are renting somewhere? Okay, so if you're renting, who are you renting from? Shout it out. Who are you renting from? Do you know? Who does your rental payment go to? The landlord. Okay. The landlord owns the building, and you are the tenant. Owner and tenant. Another language we could use would be steward. You're the steward of the building. Or you're the custodian. Or you're a trustee. And the implication of that is that you have this asset, this thing that you live in with a house, and you have to look after it. There are certain duties and obligations that sit on you. Whereas the landlord, the owner, has, if you've got duties, he's got, she's got rights, is the word you're looking for. Okay, he's got rights. So the landlord eventually will have that house back, and he can make big changes to it. You can't. You see what I mean? You have to give it back in the form that you got it. We've just handed over the offices that we've been in for the last 2 or 3 years. Belongs to somebody else. We've had to look after it and give it back to them in the same state that we received it. And that's the same thing with our money. It's not ours. It's his. Everything belongs to him. We came into this world with nothing. We will leave with nothing. And so our question isn't really, what shall I do with my money? Our question is, what shall I do with your money? That makes a big difference to the way you handle your finances and set up your budget. Okay, number one, it all belongs to God. Number two, have a plan. We're fond of saying Andy Stanley's quote, everybody gets somewhere and some people get there on purpose. If you will get somewhere, but do you know where you want to go? Jesus told a story about in Luke chapter 14 about the one who wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and not able to finish it, everybody who sees it will laugh at you, saying they began to build but they couldn't finish it. To have goals in your life is a really good plan. It's a really good thing. Written down goals. If it's not written down, it's just a dream. Written down goals. What is the God's calling on your life? And it could be, I'm going to set up a business and I'm going to sell it by the time I'm 50 and use the money to pay off my mortgage and go and do voluntary work. Okay, that's a great goal. How are you going to get there? How is that plan going to affect the way you decide where to go on holiday this year? Does that make sense? If the most important thing for you is caring for elderly parents, that's a part of your plan. You have to make financial adjustments now to be able to do that down the line. Educate your children. Build a career. Get debt free. Give away £1 million. How about that as a goal? So if you're going to give away £1 million in your lifetime, one of the funnest things I used to do as a financial planner was help people work out how to do that. So today, what difference does that make to the way I spend my money today if I'm going to give £1 million away by the time I'm 60 or whatever? Have a plan. Write it down. And then you know how to make a decision about where to buy a house. And then you know how to make a decision about the kitchen you're going to buy or the holiday you're going to go on or how you're going to educate your kids. When you've got the plan in place, you can then go to rule number three, guideline number three, principle number three, spend less than you earn. Spend less than your benefits. Spend less than your salary. Spend less than your student loan. Okay? Now, you'd think that's a bit obvious, but actually 4 people in 5 in this country spend more than their income. Weird that, eh? 4 people in 5 spend more than their income. And why do they do that? Because they make poor spending choices. If you've read David Copperfield, there's that quote from Micawber, who says, annual income, £20, annual expenditure, 19, 19, and 6. That's just less than £20, just in case it's old language. Result, happiness. Annual income, £20, annual expenditure, £20, aught and 6. That's just a bit more. Result, misery. Why do we do that to ourselves? Ecclesiastes 5 gives us a clue. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. It's a deep chasing after materialistic value. It's a consumerism. It's a This is me, but I want to be that. Keeping up with the Beckhams. It's interesting when you think about spending, is that when you sit down with your budget and you look at, I've got this amount of money coming in, and you'd be surprised if I asked you how few of you would know how much money is coming in. People don't seem to lock onto that number. Some people do, many people don't. But let's say I've written it down, I can see how much money is coming in, and I'm going to decide how to spend it. Let me give you a clue. Okay, this is God's math. It doesn't work. I don't know how it works. It doesn't happen on a calculator. Your spreadsheet won't do it. It's God's math. What happens is if you say, right, out of that money that's coming in, I'm going to give away some of it, say 10%. And then you plan your spending on your 90%. You'll find that your 90% goes further than the 100% would have done. I promise you, try it. If you've never done that before, try it. If it doesn't work, come back to me and I'll give you the money back. Promise. It always works. God honors what we do when we do that spiritual battle and make him Lord first. Number four, avoid the use of debt. So what happens when we spend more than our income is we end up in debt. Now, I don't think borrowing money is wrong. The Bible doesn't prohibit it, but the Bible says be really, really careful. And the reason is because of this. Proverbs 22, verse 7. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is a servant to the lender. When you borrow money, and sometimes it's the wisest thing to do, to buy a house, say, and a home for your family, not to borrow to buy an asset, but to buy a home. That's a good thing to do. When you do that, when you borrow money, you change your relationship with money changes because now you become obligated to the lender of the money. You come under their influence and under their power, under their servanthood. And if you've said that God is my Lord and I'm going to, he is in charge of my money, but actually the first X has to go to the NatWest Bank, there's a conflict inside. So you have to work hard at making sure the debt doesn't do that to you. And then finally, save for the future. Proverbs 6, verse 6 says, go to the ant, you sluggard. I love that. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest for the winter. And I think there's a strong narrative in the scripture about preparing for the future and saving so that you've got freedom of choice, so that when a Vineyard House thing comes up, you've got some money to give to it, so that if an opportunity for an experience comes up, you can take it, so that if God says, I want you to switch career and it's a lower income, you've got some room for maneuver. Let me wrap up. Those five things. It all belongs to God. Have a plan. Spend less than you earn. Avoid the use of debt. And save for the future. If you'll do those, brothers and sisters, you'll in 20 years' time, you'll say, I'm so glad David said that. I promise you. Of all the things I've taught over the last 30 years or so, that's the one that people remember and come back and say thank you for. Let me conclude. Just as with sex, we face many choices when it comes to pounds and pence. Jesus doesn't condemn us, but he challenges us. And my question to you is, are you going to allow the enemy to win that spiritual battle through materialism, through idolatry, through greed? Or are you going to choose to turn from the idolatry of money and possessions and instead make Jesus your Lord? Financial decisions are spiritual decisions. Financial choices can defeat idolatry. And generosity is a radical declaration of independence from the tyranny of things. It's a resounding celebration of the goodness of our God, the one who provides for every need. Giving is about declaring our freedom from things that would lead us into bondage. It's spiritual warfare in pounds and pence. Amen. Why don't you stand?